Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James is a book about living out your faith. It's not a book of theory or some distant metaphysical concept. James is not a book for the philosopher to philosophize away in endless debate. James is as straightforward as any book of the Bible and causes us to address very real, very practical issues that face us every day in our walk with Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 3, James will pick up on a theme that he addressed in chapter 1, verse 26, that said, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So the theme of the tongue, speech, what we say, will be the focus of much of chapter 3, and then it will be sprinkled throughout the rest of the book as we study it together. Today, I want to look at just the first two verses because they deal specifically with those who speak the most, especially in the context of the church, teachers of the church, in the church. So I will read the first five verses for context. Our focus, however, will be on verse 1 and verse 2 of James 3 this morning. Hear now God's word. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest set ablaze by such a small fire." Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, we are so thankful for its direction. Pray now that you would give us ears to hear your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It is said that the average person spends one-fifth of his or her life talking. For some of us, that's more, sure. If all of our words were put into print, it is said that a single day's worth of words would fill a 50-page book. In a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. There is ample opportunity for every one of us to misspeak, talk when we should be silent, speak forth lies or untruths, and sin with our words. Talking is a dangerous thing. When a person is a teacher, the scrutiny placed upon their words is all the more focused. So you want to teach? Really? Do you? It seems that James is trying to dissuade many of his readers from pursuing a teaching role in the church. There may be many reasons for this. One commentator conjectures that the church, now open to Gentiles, had long been in the shadow of the rabbinic teachers, and now the opportunity for someone who is not of Jewish descent, not Levitical descent, now they can teach and they can share from their knowledge. And there was a rising up of people who presumed the position of teacher in the church by speaking out. Maybe that's why it says in the first verse, as we look there together, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." When you think of teachers and preachers today, there's a certain level of prominence their role has, shows forth. We're in the middle of the Olympics, right? What little kid, maybe older kids, some of us adults, who've ever swam in our lives, didn't wish we were Michael Phelps for just a little while. Look at what he's doing. Look at the 8 medals that he has now. No one has ever done that. And we look at that, and there's a little part of us that fantasizes about being able to do that. And you list any other thing that you see as glorious, and you say, boy, I wish you imagine yourself in that role. And as we get older, we don't say that out loud, but we think it. Back when I was 23, maybe I could have done that. Yeah, right. But we think, and what is it that attracts us? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't attract us. It's not the hour upon hour, the giving up of a childhood. It's the nonstop training it takes for just a moment, 10 days of glory. That's not what we're asking for to want to sign up for. What we want is stand on the medal, on the podium and get that medal and be on the front page of Wheaties, on the front box of Wheaties, you know. That's what we're looking for. That's what we see. That's what we're attracted to, not everything it took to get to that point, which really goes beyond all of our understanding. Since only one person's done what he has done, very few people can even come close to relating to what it took to get to that point. We tend to romanticize a bit. I think there is a similarity to some degree, especially in the age of American celebrity preachers and teachers. And I fear that there are many who seek the office because of the popularity that they see in many who teach in the church today. Hidden from view is the cost of training, the rigor of examination, the actual reality that you don't get to spend as much time in preparation and study as romanticized in seminary or before that. Not the reality of the emails you get on a regular basis, and some relatively nasty ones at times. You don't get that by teaching the truth of God's word. You will likely end up with more enemies than you will friends in the wider scheme of things. That's not the part that's really advertised or seen. It's just the flash, you know. It's the popularity. It's the ability to rub shoulders with politicians and seem very relevant. Well, I think because of the prominence importance of the teacher, some desire to be recognized as teachers without considering carefully and seriously the responsibility involved. That must be what James is getting at here. Let's consider first in our study this morning the gift and the office of teaching in the church. It's so prevalent. It's so important. From the beginning, when Adam fell, from that time forward, man was at great need for revelation. When man falls, he is unable now to correctly reason about God apart from God giving him special reasoning abilities and giving him clear revelation. He can certainly look like our fellow human beings at the earth and see the great expanse of creation, and if they allow even rational thought, they will see that God must have created this. Anyone can see that. That's logically deduced, but what it takes to be rightly related to God, you can't get from looking at nature. It's glorious, and for those who are rightly related to God through Christ, they can see creation in a new way that allows us to say that the heavens declare the glory of God, and we join in that declaration. But before God gives us special revelation, which is embodied in his word, there's no way we can know God correctly or be rightly related with him. So it is by necessity that we have a spoken word given to us, which is the word of God, and then teachers to help us understand it. Every one of us has had that in their lives. If you know Christ today, God has placed teachers in your life along the way to bring you to this point of maturity. It's God's grace that does this, but it is his mainly appointed means to do this, to give us teachers. It's been that way since the plan of redemption started to be enacted right after the garden. I want you to think of Scripture, and it relates to the gift and the office of teaching in the church. Starting with the patriarchs, God's speaking to Abraham in particular. And he speaks to Abraham, calls Abraham, and he uses Abraham to teach his family and to teach the nations by what he does. So right from the beginning, the patriarchs, while not given an official office like prophets are given later, are clearly in a prophetic speaking role. Prophecy meaning not so much predicting the future, but speaking forth what the truth is. God gives his word, and the prophet speaks it forth. And the patriarchs were kind of a pre-form of the prophets. But then the prophets come on the scene, and we all know the big names like Moses, the prophet of Israel, the main prophet that they speak of so boldly even today. And he speaks and he teaches when he speaks. And Aaron is appointed a priest, and he speaks and teaches as well. So you have the patriarchs, you have prophets, and you have priests, all given teaching roles. They have various functions, but they teach. They speak the word of God. And in their case, God's still giving his revealed word, and so they are speaking forth. And when Isaiah prophesies, he not only preaches, that's inscripturated by the Holy Spirit, and that's God's word itself that Isaiah pens, or Jeremiah pens, or Malachi pens, or Haggai pens. And so we have the word of God preached by the prophets of God, patriarchs, prophets, priests. What brought about revival even in the Old Testament time? When the priests found the word of God during the days of the young king. And then you also have the days of Hezekiah where there's a return to the word of God. Priests find the word. They teach it again. Ezra, Nehemiah, one of the main successes of rebuilding the temple was a return to the law of God and its prominence. The people of God hearing the word of God taught by the priests. So the patriarchs, the prophets, the priests, and even in the dark times you have judges who, when you look at their lives, they leave all sorts of questions, don't they? But they speak the word of God by God's grace given to them, and they teach the people. Patriarchs, prophets, priests, judges, kings even, Solomon, David, Hezekiah, used of God to speak the word of God. And the people of God would grow based on the teaching that would come forth. It's almost always related directly to how God's word is being observed, read, taught, preached, to how spiritually healthy the church is at any given age. Then we come to the era of the New Testament. The very word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, and the record of Christ's coming is recorded for us by the apostles, who are the fulfillment of the Old Testament office of the prophet. Think of John the Baptist as the one who received the baton from the last Old Testament prophet and then handed it off, as it were, to the apostles through Christ. And so this wild Old Testament-like prophet, John, is gone. Jesus comes. He is exalted. And then when he goes, he commissions. When he ascends into heaven, he commissions his apostles, who were disciples before. Now they're apostles, official messengers. Now they are to bring forth the word of God. And the New Testament is penned under their authority. And it's penned in a way that gives us the completion of the revelation that was pictured in the Old Testament and taught by the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, and the priests. Now we have it in fulfillment under the authority of the apostles, personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. And then what happens from the apostles to this day? We don't have apostles anymore. Apostles were unique. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. What happens? Well, Paul writes to Timothy, and listen to what he says. Timothy, a young pastor, not an apostle, a young pastor at Ephesus. Paul the apostle says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's an actual connection made between the apostles' role and the giving of responsibility to faithful men to teach what the apostles pen. So now as I come to you this morning, or any pastor comes to you this morning, their authority comes only from the completed word of God delivered to us. The apostles and the prophets witness of the Lord Jesus ultimately, who fulfills all of Scripture. It'd be hard for me to overstate how important the teaching role in the church is. It is our life's blood when it gives us direction. We wouldn't even understand the sacrament if it weren't for the word of God that goes forth to explain, to teach, given to pastor teachers to be guardians and heralds of the apostles' teaching. Stephen F. Miller says this: what the Reformers believed was that a minister is quintessentially a herald. His voice is not his own, but the sounding of another's. Heralds existed in the days of the kings. The king sends his word by the herald, and the herald must speak with an authority and royal bearing not essentially his own, for he is presenting the king's words by the king's authority. The term teacher itself indicates that teaching is the main characteristic of the pastoral office. Shepherding is carried out primarily through teaching the word. The emphasis on teaching makes perfect sense when one considers that Christ says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The way we would be sanctified or matured is by the word of God. There's not another way that we are matured. There's just no other way. You can't be sustained except for taking in food, and likewise, We cannot be sustained and grow to maturity apart from the Word of God. It only comes through a knowledge of God's divine revelation given to us and then expounded regularly and often. Paul notes the special gifting a teacher possesses in Ephesians 4. Listen to God's word in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, as Paul gives some very important instruction. Paul says, God says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, which is one word, by the way, shepherd teachers, it says in the Greek, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So he gives the gift of teaching and the office of teaching so that saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry, to obey God, to live according to God's mandate and commission. It builds up the body of Christ. So the teacher is given the task of communicating biblical truth that inspires greater obedience to the Word of God. Teacher will challenge listeners simply to, practically with the truths of God's Word. The teacher will focus on changing lives by helping others understand the Bible better. Teacher will give attention to details and the accuracy that is needed when handling the Word of God. A teacher will prepare through extended times of study and reflection. Teacher will be a slave to the text of Scripture in ever-changing times. One author said it well, that all preaching or teaching that a pastor does as a minister of the Word must be based on a careful explanation of a text or texts of Scripture. The pastor's own personal opinion, the speculations of psychologists or sociologists, the politically correct views of the civil magistrates, Hollywood movie stars, the news media, and theological modernists have no place in the pulpit. The preacher is to take what Christ has spoken in his word and faithfully convey the meaning of that word to the people. This side of glory, people come to know their God mainly based on the exposition of God's word regularly and often. So let's look then at the warning of James to those who desire to become teachers. Look at what it says in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When I was under one teacher who was teaching an exposition of James, he said as he started, and I claim these words for myself, paradoxically, students, he said, every time a teacher rises to explain this verse, he invites judgment on himself. I take that very, very seriously. The King James Version translates the verse, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The New American Standard says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The New International Version says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, first you can see from verse 1 that the number of people called to teach in an official capacity in the church is not large. Not many of you should become teachers. If it's easy for a lot of people to become teachers in the church, there's something seriously wrong with the process. Not many should become teachers. Secondly, though, notice also, for those who do become teachers, you will receive stricter judgment, it says. Greater strictness you'll be judged with. The word there is actually megion, from which we get mega. You have the mega judgment coming to you. I mean, I'm ready to go home already reading this, and I've been reading it all week. Mega judgment, greater condemnation. It's a very practical warning for those who teach. And here's what it's about. Teachers are especially vulnerable to failure of speech because their role demands that they speak so much. More words necessarily means more errors. Luke Timothy Johnson, who did a commentary on Luke, said, public speech before a frequently captive audience, like a pastor in a church, provides temptations to virtually every form of evil speech. Arrogance and domination over students or congregation, anger and pettiness at contradiction or inattention, slander and meanness towards absent opponents, flattery of students for the sake of vainglory. It's all there. The temptations are real and they're constant. And so we have a stricter judgment because we have more opportunity for that judgment. When James says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness," he means to say that the importance of the teaching ministry in the salvation and maturity of God's people is so profound that unfaithfulness in this key area will reap a greater discipline than other forms of unfaithfulness. The cost of failure is higher for teachers and other callings. And if I have dissuaded anyone who was thinking about teaching, that's good. Because if the calling is upon you, God will thrust you forth whether you want it or not. But if you're dissuaded by what's being said in God's word, it has done its job. Not many ought to be teachers. Increased responsibility means greater accountability. You know, just a few weeks ago, a family in our church, the Williamsons, gave us a tour of Whiteman Air Force Base. They were here for a couple years before being transferred to another base. And this past June 20th, my family and the Curry family got to go and have a tour of that great facility and the planes that were kept there. And I remember walking into one of the many places that had pictures on the walls. Most of the pictures, I didn't know the story behind, but one, I got the message. It was in one of the main buildings, and there was a big picture, and I could tell it was a hierarchy. And I've not been in the military, but I grew up in a quasi-military home in the sense of the constant references anyway to the days in the Army. And I knew and understood the various rankings that there were. And I could see this is a hierarchy chart, but I noticed when I went up to the top, the picture's blank. That was strange, because pictures aren't blank often or very long in the military. And that picture was blank, and the date was June 20th that I was at Whiteman Air Force Base. Well, June 5th, the general who was the chief of staff, General Michael Mosley, was forced to resign. That's June 5th. So for 15 days at least, and several days after that, before a new chief of staff was chosen, that picture was blank. And I'm sure every pilot who walked by there would see that blank picture and would be reminded of the great accountability that comes to those who are placed in a position of authority. I asked Dave what the reason was for that blank picture, and I'd heard some things in the news. In general, there was a hearing, and it was said that under his leadership, there was an overall decline in nuclear weapons stewardship. That's a big one. That's a big one. A particular instance that happened last year, almost this time, occurred at Minot Air Force Base and Barksdale Air Force Base in August of 2007. Six cruise missiles, each loaded with a nuclear warhead, were mistakenly loaded on a B-52 bomber at Minot and transported to Barksdale, flying over the U.S. with warheads on them. The warheads in the missiles were supposed to have been removed before taking the missiles from their storage bunker. The missiles with the warheads were not reported missing and remained mounted to the aircraft at both Minot and Barksdale for a period of 36 hours. During this period, the warheads were not protected by the various mandatory security precautions required for such weapons. Now, understand that General Mosley was not directly related with almost anything that had to do with the transport of those missiles. It didn't matter. He was in charge. He had the authority. And it was he who it ultimately came to rest upon the accountability that was needed. 37 years in removed from that position as a result of this mistake. Unsafe stewardship culture, it was cited. He understood, though, I'm sure, in taking that position, that he would be responsible in such a way. And in a similar way, those who are teachers in the church are held to a higher standard of accountability because of the influence they wield. There are lessons here for every Christian, not just for the teachers. Look at verse 2. We'll gather a few of those lessons. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Very frank verses from James. Everyone will mess up. Everyone will sin. Everyone will stumble in what they say. Everyone will. So just recognize, teachers, it will be undeniable because it'll be on a CD somewhere. There'll be a lot of witnesses. There's no saying I didn't say that. It will bring on the opportunity for compounded sin. You know, if two people in a room and someone misspeaks, it's one person's word against the other. I didn't say that. Yes, he did. I didn't say that. No opportunity for a teacher who has many listening, many opportunities to go back over the tape. That can compound sin. Denials. I didn't say that. I didn't mean that. And go down this road of kind of self-preservation that can lead to more sin, compound more. We all stumble in many ways, verse 2 says. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This will link us to what comes next, but for now, recognize how this warns us before we take on this role of teaching. And there are several lessons I would cite for you. First, check your motivation for teaching. Is it for the praise of men? Is it to show off how much you know or how superior intellect is? Is it to experience the rush of authority over others? Is it for fame? Why are you doing what you're doing? Personal check for me is, who would I say are the models of ministry that I would seek after? That can say a lot about what a person is motivated by. Secondly, not only checking your motivation for teaching, which seems obvious enough, secondly, no person will be able to teach without needing to eventually correct himself. A teaching is primarily a speaking function. No person except Christ will be able to carry out this function without messing up. You know, I think of, on the theme of the Air Force or pilots, I think to myself, how many pilots, they all prepare for crash landing, but I don't meet too many of them that ever expect that they ever will. Surgeons know things can go wrong during an operation, but most don't think they will be the main contributing factor to it. Things happen when you're in the operating room. Variables, the body does things, but it won't be me that does it. And now, don't get me wrong, if a surgeon's operating on you, I kind of want him to think that way. I mean, I want him to be confident, right? But they don't train thinking, oh, I'm going to mess up. Well, there's not an opportunity for that as a teacher. You're going to mess up. That's a given. There's an inherent danger then with the function of the teacher. And I had a friend who was asked to resign his position as a pastor because he was using other people's sermons, essentially memorizing them or using them, and then preaching them. And he was confronted on it, and he was embarrassed by it, so he said, no, I'm not. This is my, and yeah, I've referred to this, and built up a long defense about it, and before you know it, sure enough, plenty of people showed exactly where the sermons came from and how many had been used in this way. When correction comes, that brings another opportunity for mess up. No person will be able to teach without needing to eventually correct himself. And so in a sense, you have to simultaneously be teachable, able to be corrected, yet also have thick enough skin because there will be many who want to confront and correct on everything. It's a difficult balance to be sensitive yet not too sensitive, to be so beat down that you can't get in the pulpit every week or can't get into your class to teach your lesson every week or whatever it may be. There's a third lesson I would draw your attention to that we can gather from this text. Churches should have a clear system of accountability for its teachers. The ordination process to be a teacher or to be an elder in the church, whether it be a ruling or a teaching elder, as it is structured in our church, it should be a rigorous process, especially for teaching elders. There should be an ongoing accountability mechanism for each ordained teacher in the church. Not that once you've been ordained, you now have an open door to whatever. That should just begin the process of accountability. People should have a certain level of access to their teachers to interact with and to clarify things. There must be action taken when willful, erroneous teaching does take place. It's been confronted. It won't, no will to correct it, or they won't correct it. There is no humbleness about that correction that is needed, there should be an opportunity to remove that person from that position until demeanor is changed. And frankly, if I were looking for a church, in the sense if I was a lay person trying to find a church to go to, one of the questions I would ask is, what is your system of accountability? How do you come to call someone a pastor? How do you come to call someone an elder? Is it how many people he got in the church at a certain time? Or is it some other method of tangible means of recognizing the person's, not just their teaching credentials, but their calling to pastor, shepherd people? And who do they work with? What's their network? Who's their close accountability partners? These are all very important questions. Ones that I am so thankful have been answered largely by our system of government. Don't get me wrong. Anyone in any governing system can slip through and be an unfaithful shepherd. That's certainly possible. But generally speaking, the system we have in Presbyterianism, while slow, is definitely helpful. I know it takes time for stuff to happen, Presbyterian Church. But there's a constant set of gates you have to go through, and I found that to be most appreciated in my own life. I need it. Most of us who have personalities that do teach are the ones that really need it. We're really convicted about what we believe. We think we're right. Well, I want to make sure other people think I'm right, that are as smart, if not a lot smarter. Because a stricter judgment comes upon those who take on this role. Finally, I'd say recognize how important, and this is for everyone here, recognize how much import and impact your words have on those who look up to you. While they're not directly related to the other forms of teaching there are, James is clearly speaking of teaching in the church, every one of you in some way has someone that looks up to you in your teaching. Recognize how much import and impact your words have on those who look up to you. A parent, a mentor, an older brother, an older sister, an older person in the faith, someone your neighbors will come to as an authoritative person for answers, a person who supervises employees and workers who are learning from you much more than the operating system in your business. Recognize how much import and impact your words have on those who look up to you. Words are powerful, and I think if we probed everyone's mind and heart, the things that have hurt us the most in our life have been words spoken to us, not physical acts. Words spoken to us, maybe words with physical acts. But there's a strength and a power that comes from a word spoken in encouragement as well. So recognize how much import and impact your words have. Check your motivation. Recognize you'll have to correct yourself. Be in a posture that will be correctable. We have to have a clear system for accountability, and we also have to recognize the import and the impact our words have. How prevalent do you all think wrong teaching is in American culture today? I think most people in the church would say it's all over the place. I mean, if you watch TV today, people that speak on the talk shows that so many millions listen to, they speak with such confidence and authority, and a Christian, even a baby Christian, has just a small knowledge of Scripture can recognize how wrong what's being said is said. So many people take it, shaking their head yes, clapping when someone says something erroneous. We see that on the level of our culture. Well, how serious do you think false teaching is in the church? How serious do you think bad teaching is in the church? Not false in the sense of trying to purposely trip people up, but just bad teaching. It's just not enough teaching, not deep enough teaching, not serious teaching. Teaching is serious because it's so highly influential. People make life choices, profound choices, based on the teaching they receive. Every one of us does it. The choices you make come from the sum total of teaching and information and spoken words and things read about whatever it is you're about to do. Everything's like that. No one makes a decision in a vacuum, devoid of influence. Teaching is of utmost importance everywhere and especially in the church. I want to close with words that Martin Luther wrote, and the timing of his writing this is important. It's when he came to understand really the full truth of the gospel and how it liberates us. It gives us freedom in Christ. But at the same time, he recognized how important it was to have accurate teaching in the church. One of the things that frustrated him the most was all this time devoted to learning and no teacher gave him the truth along the way. And so this is partly why he reacts the way he does in the Reformation and how strong he is on this point. But what he says carries great weight for us today. He says, let ministers daily pursue their studies with diligence and constantly busy themselves with them. Moreover, let them with care and diligence beware of the infectious poison of this imagined security and conceited overestimation. Rather, let them steadily keep on reading, teaching, studying, pondering, and meditating. My concern should be that others receive from me what God has taught me in Scripture, and that I strive to present this in the most attractive form to teach the ignorant, to admonish and encourage those who have knowledge, to comfort troubled consciences, to awaken and strengthen negligent and sleepy hearts as Paul did, and as he commanded his pupils to do. This should be my concern, how others get the truth from me. Studying is my work, the work God wants me to do. And if it pleases him, he will bless it. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Let us pray. Father, these are sobering words for me to say and speak, and I pray that you would guard anyone here that would hear error from my lips, from those errors, and correct me, O Lord. Pray, Father, that you would continue to feed us with your truth. I pray that your people would be hungry for your truth. I pray that you would create a hunger in, especially in the church in America today, for truth, that people would be more demanding, that they would receive a diet of the truth rather than a diet of just junk food. I pray, Lord, that you would build a fire in us for that truth. And Lord, as James has so clearly taught us, not just to be hearers of it, but that we would be doers of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.